So for those of you who don't know me, Hans Kelder's the name. I have been around for a while in this area. Just let me say it's great to see you in this wonderful facility. The last time I preached, you were still in Summerlees, as in Summerlees Road, I think. Anyway, the thing is that we as pastors meet every Wednesday morning, and I remember Dave, you know, going through this journey of trying to get these facilities, and then he couldn't, and then there was this. So it's great, actually, to see you here, and it's really amazing what you have. It's a real blessing. And I can see there's lots of room for growth. Actually, you could actually get more people in if you made it. But Darryl, can you? It's a real blessing to see this. It's great. So I'm a pastor at Bay Church. We're somewhat smaller than you. We'd probably put our church maybe in all this people here, or maybe a few more, depending on what Sunday. And so I'm a pastor there part-time because they can't afford a full-time pastor. That's the reason why I made myself available there. So the other job I have is I run Hobart Marriage Counselling. So I also see lots of couples and try and work out their marriages, which is also a very fulfilling work that I do there. Thoroughly enjoy it. Sometimes I lecture at Alpha Crucis College, which is in the city. It used to be Tabor, now it's Alpha Crucis. And some of you might have heard me on 106.5 FM. Now and then I do little snippets there. So it's just good to have a variety, I think, of work. But my favourite task, or what I really enjoy, is being a pastor in a church, pastoral visitation, studying God's word, praying with people, encouraging them in the faith. So I'm glad I can be that to you today. So yeah, we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. So this sermon comes, I did a series on the second coming of Christ just before Christmas last year. And I've chosen this one because I felt that we always need to be prepared, actually, for the coming of the Lord. I don't know whether any of you have ever had your house burgled. I remember Joe and I, we came home. This is when I was a preacher at Good News Christian Church. We live in Taruna. We came home after church, and it had been obvious that some things were missing. At first, the kids thought, why have you done this, that, Dad? Why, you know, they like, so someone had been in the house. We couldn't work out who had been in the house. Anyway, we looked around and all of a sudden things were missing. Because we weren't rich, there wasn't much to steal. What went was a bit of jewellery, not really expensive jewellery. There was a couple of mobile phones and cameras, digital cameras. But that was about all that went, actually. So they must have just come in, looked around, grabbed some stuff, and they went out. But the thing about if this happens is that you actually feel a bit violated, actually, because you kind of have this experience of someone actually coming into your home and, you know, scurrying through stuff that, you know, you wouldn't want people necessarily to scurry through. And so you have this sense. So if you've had that experience, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Now, the thing is, if I had known that these burglars were going to come on Sunday morning, if I had known, I would have hidden myself in the wardrobe somewhere, and as they came into the bedroom, I would have jumped out and spooked. Yes, I would. I would have at least given them a fright, and then maybe they would have scurried off, hopefully. The thing is, we were unprepared. And Jesus actually talks about that, and Peter picks up on this. He says, if you would have known when this was going to happen, when the thief came, then you would have been prepared. You would have waited. If you would have known. And no one knows when Christ will return. No one knows. But Scripture always tells us we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for his coming. Imagine if you knew Jesus is coming on Friday. You knew Jesus is going to come on Friday. I'll guarantee it, your week would look a lot different if you knew than the way that you're going to plan your week now. We would make sure, if we knew Jesus was going to come on Friday, we'd get our house in order. And we'd be probably pretty keen to let people know that they need to be prepared. And so there would be a change in the way that we'd be. And so basically we need to be prepared for his coming at any time. There's always a possibility that he could come. And if he doesn't come, the other question is, how do you know that you might not be taken? You might be taken tomorrow. We don't know. It can happen because we see that it happens to other people. So any time. And any time could be in 2018. Now I want to talk about two outcomes on the day that Jesus returns. Two outcomes. First of all, for believers, it's going to be a great, exciting, it's going to be a glorious day. And no one in Hollywood, even though they've got CGI, can in any way imagine or think about what that day would be. It's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be beyond human ability to understand what that day is going to be. It's going to be a great day. The Son of God is going to come in all glory and majesty at the trumpet sound of the host of angels, and we will see him in glory, in his majesty. And you can imagine that your heart's going to be filled with absolute joy and wonder and expectation because he's coming to take you home. And we can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, read. So for those of us who are in Christ, it's going to be a day of relief at last. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more struggling against sin, which I find a real pain. I thought, you know, by the time I was going to be my age, I would have gotten over some, but no, you just find new sin. I'm looking forward to the day when sin, no more trials, no more evil. It's going to be woo-hoo, at last Jesus is here. Well, that's for us. But you know, there's a dark side to Jesus coming, and that is, it's in the passage, it says, the destruction of ungodly men, or the new NIV, there's going to be the destruction of the ungodly. You know, if the ungodly means our family members, if the ungodly in this passage means people we know and love and admire, if it means our children, our grandchildren, siblings, or even our parents, not good. I mean the cruel, the murderers, the psychopaths of this world, those who wielded power to kill millions, the dictators, let them get what they deserve. If ISIS killed your husband, three of your sons, and raped your daughter, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Great text for justice. You go, yes, good thing Christ is returning. The day of reckoning for those mass murderers, those masked, spineless head removers, like Judas, of whom Jesus said it would have been better if they were not born. The destruction of the ungodly, relief for some. But most ungodly people that you and I know are decent, kind, generous, self-sacrificing people. There are many ungodly people, I've seen this, who actually behave better than some Christians and some believers. Better values, higher moral standards, they're generous and kind. I've got these lovely neighbours in our street, Heidi and Simon, Neil and Bridget. Lovely people. And if I had my way, I'd say, surely they should be in heaven. These are really nice, kind people. Good people. So if I had my way, I'd say, yep, let them in, Lord. Destined to destruction. My answer to this, My answer to this is this. In the eyes of most people, I am perceived as a good person. Now, you don't know me, so I might be blowing my own trumpet here, but you ask my mother. If you ask my mother, is Hans, what's Hans like? She said, no, he's a good boy. So there you go. So even though you don't know me, my mother would stick up for me. And so it's easy for us to come across as good people. But you know, I know what's in my heart. I know the truth about myself. I know my conscience. I know the wrong I do. I have a darling wife who will often point out the wrong that I do, which I'm quite willing to accept. She's like my personal Holy Spirit sometimes. I'm aware of my sin against God. I know what it is to think and to do evil, to sin, to rebel, to stubbornly go my own way, even though I know God's way. I know what I'm like. I know what it is to have a sense of delayed guilt and then have to confess and repent, ask God for forgiveness. I know my struggle against sin, which I mentioned before, my stiff-neckedness against God. A personal affront to God, that's what sin is. In reality, I'm no better. I'm no better than the rebellious angels who went against God and God had to cast them out of his presence. I'm no better than what they are. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. God is right in his judgment, no question. No excuse for sin. And the thing what happens is that when God judges, it's a righteous judgment. When God judges sin, the ungodly, in the text, they will know that actually God is right and completely just, and he is completely fair in what he does. On judgment day, they will know that they deserve what God righteously decides for them. Like Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they hid from God, they knew they'd sinned, and after trying to blame others for their sin, they realized they had no excuse. They didn't like it, but they accepted God's judgment. Or like David, when he was convicted by the prophet Nathan, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. The ungodly won't like it, but God is perfectly just, and they'll know that whatever it is, the outcome, yep, God's right in his judgment. You know, the only unfair part about all this is God's grace. God's grace is, in a way, unfair because it's unfair that Jesus had to take the judgment and the death that you and I deserved. The cross is unfair. Unfair for Jesus. He didn't deserve to be destroyed in death and go through hell. That's not fair. But out of his deep love for us, he took what we deserved, and this is grace. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Grace is getting something that you cannot get yourself. There's just no way that you can get it yourself. There's nothing that you can do. You're in a totally helpless state, and that's what grace is. You receive freely, completely freely, this great gift. This great gift of salvation through Jesus. And what we've been given freely is the status of being holy, a child of God. That's what we've been given.
And that's who we are. So instead of the label ungodly, freely, through faith in Jesus, and even that faith is a gift from the Holy Spirit, again, it's such a gift, we get the label holy before God. But there's hope. There's hope for those with the ungodly label. We have it in the text, a promise. God is patient. God's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What God wants is people turning to Him, coming to Him to receive that grace. What this tells us is that from a human will perspective, God gives all people the freedom to choose. No one can say on the day of judgment, Lord, you didn't give me a choice. Not true. He gives everyone a choice from a human perspective. Everyone and anyone can potentially choose to repent of their sin and find salvation in Jesus. This is the promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And if you look at that passage in Luke, it's about receiving the Holy Spirit. It's about receiving salvation, basically. That's the good gift that God wants people to have. Come to the Father. He'll give you that good gift. Ask, seek, knock. So Peter tells his readers, the day is coming when Christ will return. He's coming. He will come to judge the living and the dead, as we profess in the Apostles' Creed. So as surely as the sun rose this morning, we know that Christ will return. The second biggest problem with humanity, the first one is that we're in sin. The second biggest problem with humanity is that we don't believe God. As far as most people are concerned in our day, this is not going to happen. Yeah, right. Jesus is going to return. Yeah, right. Peter explains that there'll be mockers, people who laugh at this. In fact, Peter describes the mockers in verse 3 and 4. And what I see in my discussions with people is that the mockers we have today are not so much those who would mock at his coming. Most of the mocking today is that we're more inclined to find people laughing at the whole idea of God in the first place. That's what I find, my discussions with people. Mockers are those who deliberately forget verse 3 and 5, that section. They deny that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water. The mockers are those who do not recognize God as the creator. And most of the mockers I meet today are those who refuse to believe that God is the creator. This prophecy is being fulfilled in our time. I have great respect for David Attenborough. You all know David Attenborough. I'm sure that most of you love his shows. They're just beautiful, beautifully photographed. It's just great. Most people love his nature show. He has a way of describing things brilliantly. In fact, what he has a very inviting manner. He kind of invites you in to the story. And just the way he speaks, you're sort of drawn in. But you also know that if you watch any of David Attenborough's shows, he has absolutely no credit, nothing. God. It's all around the fact that God doesn't exist. It's all happened by time, chance, and so he just does not recognize or see God in the creation. He was asked this, actually. He was asked about this. And he made this comment. He said, sometimes people say to me, why don't you admit that the hummingbird, the butterfly, the bird of paradise, are proof of the wonderful things produced by creation, creator. And I always say, well, when you say that, you've also got to think of a little boy sitting on a riverbank, like here in West Africa, that's got a little worm, a living organism in his eye, and boring through the eyeball and are slowly turning him blind. The creator God that you believe in presumably also made that little worm. Now, I personally find that difficult to accommodate. Interesting, isn't it? This is a scientist, David Attenborough. He does science. His documentaries are science-based. But he comes out with this moral statement. It's a moral statement about God. Mr. Attenborough wants a God in his own image, one who is morally upright like he is, where creation would not have such worms. That's basically what he's saying. And when I read this, I'd like to ask the more morally upright than God, Mr. Attenborough, which is what he's saying here, whether he would sacrifice his son or his daughter, whether he would sacrifice one of his children, he's got a son and daughter, would he be willing to sacrifice his son or daughter for a rapist, a murderer, a greedy person, a slanderer, like God did for those people? You get what I'm saying here? Do you understand what I'm saying? He doesn't believe in God. He makes this morally upright statement, well, as if though he would do things better than God. Would he sacrifice? I doubt it, actually. In fact, I'd say 100% no way. I can ask this question closer to home. Anyway, it's not just a worm. I could ask God, why did God create meningococcal, which my son Aidan had at 6 weeks old, 13 weeks in hospital, he nearly died, he's 22 years old and he still has a shunt? Same question, isn't it? That question, for me, doesn't make me question God's morality. That question, for me, makes me go to God, makes me seek God, makes me look to God, to see how we can together or somehow work out the best, what's best for my son. It's not a reason to discard God. Why worms and disease? Why these things? Our answer to this question is because of the fall of sin. These things have come into the world because of human choice. That's why these things are in the world. Because of our fall into sin. And today, humans can still choose. We could choose whatever resources God has given us in this earth. In fact, we still choose today. Instead of us spending $3 trillion a year on arms and defences and bombs and on how to destroy each other, if we as humans decided to choose to spend $3 trillion a year on medication and health issues, there'd be no worms in South Africa. So you can't blame God. You can't blame God. It's not right. So to use a moral argument to deny that God, his rightful place as the creator, is a mockery. And I hear it too often. It saddens my heart, actually, the way that God, people argue for the non-existence of God. I remember I spoke to a young woman. By the way, a young woman to me is someone in their 40s. And I was explaining to her, I was talking about the faith, and she asked me two questions. And these are the two questions, again, moral questions, again, always. She says, if God is real, why is there so much suffering in the world? So that's the first one. I guarantee you'll get that one. The second one you get is, why is Christianity so exclusive? Why can't there be more roads and ways to God? I can answer these questions. But again, these are there. But at the foundation of these questions is people don't want to know, don't want to recognise God for who he is. Paul explains in Romans, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made. So people are without excuse. It does not sit well in heaven to deny God as creator and then ignore and then mock him. And most people have bought this lie. The truth of the matter is, as surely as the world was flooded in the time of Noah, it happened, we can read about it, and people were warned. There were mockers there in Noah's time. But God was patient. God is patient with mockers. In Noah's time, he was patient for 120 years. So as long as the ark was being built and people could see it, Noah was warning them, but they were mocked. Only 8 were saved. This is in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, if you want to read that. So surely as Noah's flood happened, and we've got the rainbow in the sky as a reminder that it happened, it's going to happen again. It will happen. And it is imminent. It is imminent. But there's also a not yet in the passage. You get both, actually. So we're told we've got to be prepared because it's imminent. But there's also kind of a not yet thing in this passage, because we read that God is patient. To him a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So basically it's only been 2 days since Christ left the earth. And there's no reason why there can't be 3 days. And I actually believe that. There's no reason why we won't see the year 3,000. 2, 3 days. The only reason why we are experiencing today, the only reason why we are here today, according to Scripture, is because God is patient. That's why we're here. He is patient. He is patient. Even as sin and evil, and more people than ever, due to population growth, are sinning against him and rejecting him, it's all increasing, and each one of us is a good reason for God not to be patient. God is patient. That's what it says. That's the hope of the ungodly. God is patient. At some point there'll be no patience left. Like Genesis before the flood, my spirit will not contend, remain with humans forever. They're mortal. In Noah's generation, 120 years. For us, as long as God is patient. Now, since all of us, for all of us, the end is going to come, whether it's the Lord comes or we go, and since everything's going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? How should we be prepared? As Christians, we should always be prepared. And let me say that being prepared is not so much a moral issue. It's not like that Santa song at Christmas time. We were hearing it when I first preached the sermon. But you know the song, don't you? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list and checking it twice. Going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. And I assume that if you've been naughty, no presents. That's what's implied here. That's not God. A lot of people hope that this is what God will be like. Maybe if I've been nice, I'll make it. No, that's not how it works. It's not a moral issue whether we are ready. It's a relationship issue. Verse 14, so it says there, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. That's what you need, every effort. Let me tell you, faith in Jesus, you cannot become spotless, blameless, and find peace with God by yourself, by being nice and by not pouting. That's not how you do it. Jesus needs to wash you clean by the water and the Spirit. He is the one who needs to make you spotless and blameless. And as a result of this, you have peace with God. Faith is what prepares us for the day of Christ's return. Dear friends, he says a second time, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless and fall from your secure position. In other words, we need to continue to resist the lies of the world. We need to resist those who give no recognition to God, those who give no recognition to his natural laws, the truth of Christ. Don't get carried away by this world. Don't get carried away by error. Stay secure in Jesus, and you do that through faith. Jesus himself makes this question. Will there be faith, he says? Or will people be so disheartened and end up being carried away by the error, the lawlessness, and fall from their secure position in him? A secure position before God is what's needed. A secure position before God is how we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that secure position comes from the next thing in the text. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As we grow in grace, as we grow seeing and understanding how loving, how good, how gracious, and how glorious God is, when we grow in that as opposed to going the way of the world, that's how we remain secure. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ. And the Greek word here, it's experiential knowledge. It's a walking with God knowledge. It's a life of just being with Jesus type of growing knowledge. This is what keeps us secure. This is how we can be sure if Christ returns, yep, we'll be there to welcome him. A drawing with our heart and soul closer to God, and that's the thing that makes us want to live in his way. Faith in Jesus. In John 3:16 we read this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to come before you with a real sense of humility, because we do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve your kindness. In fact, we would have no right to claim anything before you. And yet, O Lord, because of your deep love for us, you are the one who has revealed yourself to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And you've granted us the gift of faith. And we are so grateful. Jesus, we want to praise and thank you that you are willing to take what we deserved as ungodly people. All that we deserved, you took upon yourself so that we could be saved from the day of wrath, the day of judgment. We thank you and praise you, Jesus, that you took that for us, so that we could be free. We ask, O Lord, that you would give each one of us here today a sense of that secure position. May we all, O Lord, deep in our hearts, know that we are secure, not because of who we are, not because of what we do, but may we have a sense of security because we believe, because we have faith, because we have a longing for you, O God. We ask, Father, that often it's trials, the ways of this world, the crookedness that's here, the way, O Lord, that we're tempted, can often be a hindrance to our faith. And I ask, O Lord, that if there are people here this morning who feel weak in the faith because sin and trials overcome them somewhat, that you, O Lord, would speak to their hearts and help them, O Lord, to look up to you, to believe, O Christ, you are the one who has saved us. May that be firmly imprinted in our hearts and in our minds. We ask, O God, that each one of us may grow in grace, our children, as small as they are, and those of us, O Lord, who may have reasons not to grow in grace, that we may grow. And that each one of us, O Lord, may have a walk with you. And that each one of us, O Lord, may not look within ourselves when we are weak, but that we may be able to look to you, O Christ, as the one who has saved us. May we know deep in our hearts, O Jesus, you've saved us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, O Christ, for this glorious gift. Lord, I pray, we pray together, may that be in each one of us as we look forward to the day that you return. And we ask, Lord, for the ungodly, particularly those who we love, continue to be patient. Help us, O Lord, to be an instrument to preach the gospel of repentance and faith in you, that this church may grow, that the communities where we live and that the people who we speak to, help us, O Lord, to be persuasive, to be convicted. Help us, O Lord, to live a life that reflects the salvation that you've given us, so that people may see you in us. Lord, we pray. There are too many, O Lord, who are lost. Too many, O Lord, who've bought the lie of the evil one. Too many, O Lord, who've bought the lie of science. Too many, Lord. We ask that your Spirit may break through and that people may see Christ. Lord, we ask for your mercy, for your Spirit to come in power, particularly, O Lord, as we witness to people. And those who are near to us, family, friends, neighbours, people who we love, it saddens us, O Lord, to see them going their own way. So how much more it must sadden you. So we ask, Lord, that we may not be timid, but that we may be courageous as your people. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.